Oswald Chambers said this about love: if human love does not carry a man beyond himself, it is not love. If love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible and calculating, never carried beyond itself, it is not love at all. It may be affection, it may be warmth of feeling, but it has not the true nature of love in it. Basically, what he's saying is true love is extravagant. True love is extravagant. And he asked the question, have you ever been carried away for Jesus? That's exactly what we see in John chapter 12. Mary is carried away for Jesus, and she does something extraordinary. And I'll explain as we go through John chapter 12 just what it is that is so extraordinary about Mary anointing Jesus. It's an extraordinary act by an extraordinary person. It's the reason I've wanted to study Mary over the last couple of weeks. We've seen her three times at the feet of Jesus, each time at the feet of Jesus to listen to him in Luke chapter 10, at the feet of Jesus to find comfort and consolation at the death of her brother Lazarus in John chapter 11, the passage we looked at last week. Now today, we see her at the feet of Jesus in John chapter 12, expressing her love for Jesus Christ, worshiping Jesus Christ. She is such a great example for us to emulate. Now, this passage in John 12 has two other parallels. And what we mean by a parallel passage is the same incident is recorded in other gospels. If you look, and you might want to write this down on your sermon outline, if you look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, that is a parallel to John 12. If you look at Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, that is a parallel to John chapter 12. What's beautiful about parallels, where you find one incident covered by different evangelists, different gospel writers, you get a fuller picture of what is actually going on. So that is, there are the parallels. We have John 12, verses 1 to 8, that is parallel to Matthew 26, 6 to 13, Mark 14, 3 to 9, all telling the same story. All right, the background is seen, and you have the outline in front of you, verses 1 to 3. You have Mary's devotion, the extravagance of love, loving Jesus without limits. That's what you see in Mary's life, loving Jesus without limits. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see Judas's deception, how he weds avarice and religion. He's a great example of those that we even have today, that to whom religion is a means of personal gain. He used Jesus for personal gain. For personal gain. And then we have the third section, verses 7 and 8, Jesus' praise of Mary, praising her perception. She understood that need to anoint his body. One writer said she brought balm to his soul. We'll see more about that in just a moment. Well, the setting is John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' life on this earth before the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived in the little village of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And you remember in John 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. And as a result of that, as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, many Jews came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So many came that the Jewish opposition by the religious leaders became so strong, so great, that Jesus had to leave the area. Jesus was well aware of the timing of his life. And he had to leave the area. And 11:54, John 11:54 says, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. He had to leave the area. It wasn't yet time for his death. And so he had to leave after the raising of Lazarus. And he went to a place called, according to chapter 11, verse 54, instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Ephraim, by the way, was northeast of Jerusalem by about 15 miles, so it was a ways off, especially in that day. And it was near the wilderness or near the desert where Jesus could go if he needed to get away from the authorities. And so he is at Ephraim, and finally, John 12:1 tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes back to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now here, verse 2 tells us, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Now what John doesn't tell us is what the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark tell us, is that the dinner was given by one Simon the leper. The host for this dinner was Simon the leper. So that's where the parallel passages help us to see the full picture. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Now I imagine John, I don't know if John wrote this with a little bit of a wink wink, but he said, Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Well, isn't that interesting? In Luke chapter 10, we saw Martha doing what? Serving. So here she is again later on, still serving. One writer cleverly said, Martha, as usual, was serving, and Mary, as usual, was worshiping. It's the difference between the two. Martha, as usual, was serving. Mary, as usual, was worshiping. Now, there are some interesting things here. Simon the leper, Jesus goes to his home for this special dinner given in his honor. And so there are a lot of thoughts that come up. Is it possible that Simon the leper was one of the people Jesus healed of leprosy? Wouldn't that be interesting? And the dinner was a thank you dinner in honor of Jesus for Simon's healing. There is other speculation, interesting speculation. We don't know for sure. We do know, for instance, that one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found talked about a leper colony east of Jerusalem in the vicinity of guess what village? Bethany. Is it possible that Jesus, the last week before the cross, visited a leper colony outside Jerusalem? And that's where this dinner is taking place? There's one more piece of speculation, and there's no way for us to know any of this because it's not Bible, it's just the speculation of commentators. One speculated that possibly even Simon was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's just speculation, folks. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about that? But there's no way to know that. But we do know that this dinner, this thank you dinner, was in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Well, as the scripture says, Martha served, Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Do you understand that picture? Reclining at the table? Y'all, in that day, you know, when we see Da Vinci's The Last Supper, we see the pictures, they're all sitting on chairs like it's in our dining room, right? It's in our dining room, they're all sitting in chairs around the table. And of course, they're sitting in such a way that they're ready to take a selfie. excuse me, that's not the picture. In that day, in the Oriental home of that day, in the Jewish home of that day, the table would be about a foot off the ground, and there would be couches that would be coming out all around the table, and the diners at the dinner, they would recline on the couch on their right, or excuse me, their left elbow, with their head toward the table, and with their right hand, they would reach out and get the food. That was what it meant when it says here that Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Well, verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. John elaborates, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, pure nard was a fragrant oil. One writer describes it this way, a fragrant oil prepared from the roots and stems of an aromatic herb from northern India. It was rare. It was rare. The parallel passage to this tells us that she had this pure nard, this rare perfume, in an alabaster container. And many times in that day, they would have these rare fragrances in an alabaster container with a narrow head. And when it was come time to use it, you would break the head and pour out the perfume. Now, the point to remember here is this is the most valuable thing that Mary had. It was the most valuable thing that Mary had. Later on, we're going to be told it was worth a year's wages, literally 300 denarii. Denarius was the payment for one day's labor to a common laborer of that day. So 300 would be about a year's wages. I want you to think about this. What Mary did was take something that was worth a year's wages. Now, put it in your terms. Think about this. How much money do you make in a year? Don't shout it out. We don't want to hear anybody. Okay? But just think about it. Whatever you make in a year, that's how much this was worth that Jesus, that Mary used to anoint Jesus' body with. Think how valuable that is. Think how valuable that is. It's amazing. It's extravagant. It's sacrificial. On top of it, it may very well have been Mary's dowry she was saving to contract a marriage. In that day, that would have been vital. The point for you and I to understand is she took the most valuable thing she had access to in her life, the most precious thing to her, the thing that she cared for the most in her life, and she used it to worship and love Jesus. What an amazing thing. The alabaster boxes or flasks, which was opened on only special occasions, was often used as an investment, and as probably in the case of Mary, often used as a dowry. It was imported, and it was very expensive. One writer calls it a lavish gift. Another writer said this anointing was extravagant. Now, look at John's personal note at the bottom, at the end of verse 3, John's personal note. This is the note of an eyewitness. This is the note of somebody who was there at the end of verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you think about this? John was there. John saw Mary break the alabaster flask. John smelled the aroma that filled the room, the fragrance that filled the room as Mary anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And decades later, John is remembering what it smelled like in that room when Mary anointed Jesus. Now, it was not uncommon to anoint an honored guest. So what she's doing from that standpoint is not uncommon. But she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. It was uncommon. In fact, it was considered scandalous for a woman to loosen her hair in those days. And yet, she risked the scandal out of love for Jesus and took this expensive, costly perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The other parallel passages tell us that she also used some to anoint his head. John focuses on Mary anointing his feet. One writer said this, "As with Mary, we should withhold nothing in our devotion to Jesus. We should give sacrificially of our resources to him. Nothing should be too costly or too expensive for our Savior." The question for us is, does Jesus get our best or the leftovers? Does he get the best of our time? Does he get the best of our resources? Does he get the best of our money? Does he get the best of our effort? Or is it just what's left over? What does he get from us? Mary gave him the most valuable thing she had. I was recently reading a devotional by Tony Evans, a daily devotional by Tony Evans. How many of you know who Tony Evans is? Fantastic preacher of the Word of God. If you don't know who he is, or if you've never heard him preach, Google his name. I'm sure it'll come up. And you would do well to listen to Tony Evans. My only claim to fame, by the way, is that he and I went to Dallas Seminary together. He was getting his doctorate when I was getting my master's. That's it. I may have passed him in the hall. That's it. That's my claim to fame. Tremendous preacher of the Word of God. And he said this, "We were created to know and worship God with an all-consuming passion." And he gives this illustration, the illustration of a lady who has her most special treasure, her most valuable treasure, and she doesn't hide it somewhere in her house. What does she do with it? She puts it on the mantle where everybody can see. He says, bringing glory to something means to put it on the mantle where it can be admired, where guests can say, "Wow, where did you get that?" And then Evans makes this application. That's what we're supposed to do for God. We're supposed to display him in such a way that people are awed by him. Glorifying God means to make him look good, to place him on display so that when others see our lives, they are in awe of God. Wow! That's what it means to bring glory to God. When people see our lives, we're putting Jesus on display that brings glory to him. People think about God, not us. Oswald Chambers, one of the things I love about him is he pokes my pride 366 days a year. He does. It's one reason I like my utmost for his highest. If you think about the themes of that devotional, that's a recurring theme to him. He said, we are meant to bring glory to God, to bring attention to God, not to ourselves. We want people to see how holy we are. We want people to see us. And God wants people to see him in our lives. In our lives. Tony Evans goes on to say, even in everyday stuff, your goal should be to make God look good. But I can tell you, it takes real passion to live like that. To anyone who is trying to know and serve God half-heartedly without passion, I think Paul would say, why bother? If you're going to seek God, go for it like you mean it. Why bother with a half-hearted effort? Why bother with a lick and a promise? If we're not going to go all out, if we're not going to go wholeheartedly, why bother? But if we're going to see God, should we go for it like we mean it? That's what Mary did. She went for it like she meant it. She gave everything. Everything there was to give. What a beautiful picture of Mary's devotion. Unfortunately, the picture changes in verses 4 to 6. It changes to a picture of deception, a picture of avarice, a picture of using Jesus for personal financial gain. We see too much of that going on today. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, I have to tell you, we don't even have a clue. We can't even understand the impact his words had. We know the end of the story. We know how it turns out. We know that Jesus commends Mary for her act. But in that day, around that table, Judas's view held sway. What a waste of money. What a waste that Mary did by taking that alabaster jar worth a year's wages. What a waste that she would anoint Jesus' feet and head with it. What a waste. That money could have been sold and given to the poor. And that's what held sway around that table. They didn't look at Mary and say, the disciples didn't look at Mary and say, oh, wow, I can't believe that extravagance. I wouldn't do that. They looked at Mary and they took up the cry of Judas. By the way, you will never be in more trouble than when you're in the grip of those with pious talk, who know the lingo and know the language, but don't know the Savior. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Verse 6 tells us he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. As one writer said, Judas used a pious phrase to hide his true motives, but Jesus knew what was in his heart. The problem is, the other disciples didn't know what was in his heart. They didn't know that he, being the treasurer of the group, regularly helped himself to the money in the treasury. They didn't know he was a thief and a crook and a deceiver. They did not know. I want you to see something interesting. Keep your hand in John, and I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 14, near the last chapter of Mark is 16, so chapter 14 of Mark. Look verses 4 and 5. This is the parallel account. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. It bordered on violence against Mary for what she did. All Mark tells us is some of those present. Matthew goes the next step. turn back a couple pages to Matthew and Matthew chapter 26, again toward the end of the book of Matthew, and I want you to look at Matthew 26 and verse 8. Matthew 26 and verse 8. When the disciples saw this, again, this is a parallel account. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Who was indignant? The disciples. The disciples, they ask. Why this waste, they ask. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Do you notice what happened here? Judas starts the refrain. The other disciples pick it up. Instead of understanding extravagant love, instead of understanding Mary's worship and what a great thing she did, they pick up the refrain of Judas. Folks, you and I have to be careful about who we listen to, even pious sounding people. We have to be careful who we listen to, maybe especially pious sounding people. If you and I are given a choice today, obviously, to follow somebody, we would follow Mary, right? I hope. Certainly not Judas. But sometimes the effect of a Judas on us is less obvious. These are Jesus' disciples. Think about it. It's Jesus' disciples. His closest associates didn't get it. His closest associates didn't get it, and instead they pick up a refrain against Mary. The refrain of a deceiver, the refrain of a greedy. Thief. Be careful of those with pious talk who don't live a holy lifestyle. Know the Word of God, and more importantly, know the heart of the Savior. Know the Word of God, and more importantly, know the Savior. Verses 7 and 8, we've seen Mary's devotion, we've seen Judas' deception, now we see Jesus' praise. He praises Mary for her perception. Not just for the act of worship she did, but for her perceptiveness. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." You see, Jesus was preparing to die for his people. He was preparing to die for the world. Yet so few of even his closest associates believed or understood this truth. Remember, the closer Jesus got to the cross, the more he talked to the disciples about it. The more he explained to them, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again the third day." And instead of his disciples listening to him, hearing him, they said, "Not so, Lord. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it's going down with us." And they didn't understand. But you know what? It seems like Mary did. Because Jesus said this had to be done because she had to anoint my body for burial. Why did Mary seem to get it and the disciples didn't? I think it's because the characteristic of Mary's life was she listened, really listened to Jesus. She really listened to Jesus. The anointing was an anticipation of his death. As one writer said, she alone was aware of the sense of doom that weighed Jesus down. Mary or rather, may we be as sensitive to Jesus as Mary was. You know, Jesus was God incarnate. We understand that. We understand that he knew what was coming. But that doesn't mean that it did not hurt his soul, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here is one Mary who provided, as one writer said, balm for his soul. Just think, she got beyond the words to understanding, and beyond the understanding to know what this meant to Jesus. And she showed him such great, extravagant worship and love. I don't know Jesus that way. I don't love Jesus that way. And I sure don't worship him that way. Do you? It seems that Mary understood more than the disciples did. Larry Richard said, what was so special here, perhaps, is just that everyone around was caught up in the great events that were unfolding. The priests and Judas were plotting. The disciples were excited by the possibility that Christ might soon set up his kingdom, but no one was sensitive to Jesus and the pain he then felt so deeply. No one but this woman, Mary, who wept with and for him and anointed him with her greatest treasure. And then said this, you and I can become so busy. We can get caught up in our own plans, in our dreams. Even when our bustling activity is religious, doing things for Jesus, we can be like the people who surrounded Jesus then. How much we need to pause, set aside our projects, and wait quietly to sense Christ's mood and pour out our greatest treasure, worship, and love. Then Jesus said in verse 8, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. How that has been misused. As one writer said, it was not a divine endorsement of poverty. Jesus wasn't saying, there's always going to be poor people, don't worry about it. That's not what he was saying here. He was making a comparison. He was going to the cross. He would die on the cross. He'd be resurrected, but then he'd be ascended to heaven. So he wouldn't be there present with them. There'd only be a little bit of time for them to do something for him, and Mary understood that. There'd always be time for them to help the poor, and they should. There'd always be time for that. But there's only a little bit of time that he would be with them. One writer put it this way, to help the poor was something that could be done anytime. To show the heart's devotion to Jesus had to be done before the cross or Calvary, or Calvary took him to its cruel arms. That's what Jesus is saying here. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. One of my favorite devotional Bibles, I've used it over the years. Every year I told you I try to use a different devotional Bible to get a different flavor as I go through the scripture year after year. One of my favorite is called the Daily Walk NLT Bible. New Living Translation. The editor of that Bible said this, Mary of Bethany is a woman every Christian should emulate. She's mentioned three separate times in the Gospels, and each time she's described as being at the feet of Jesus. In this position, she worshiped him, received instruction from him, and experienced his comfort in the midst of sorrow. You cannot literally take the position of Mary today, but in attitude you can. Mary was willing to sacrifice her most precious and costly possession in an act of devotion to Jesus. The 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume was worth hundreds of dollars by today's standards, and I'd say probably thousands by today's standards. It may well have been her dowry in anticipation of a wedding proposal, yet she poured it over the feet of Jesus in an offering of love. Then the editor says this, "Perhaps you're wondering, what do I have that I can give to Jesus as an act of worship? The most precious thing you possess is yourself. If you have never done so before, assume the posture of Mary as you prayerfully read Romans 12:1 and give yourself as an offering today as an act of worship God never grows tired of receiving." Paul said, "Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship." The most precious thing that you and I have today to offer to Jesus Christ is our lives. Is our lives. Well, Chambers said this, "When Mary of Bethany broke the box of precious ointment and poured it on Jesus' head, it was an act for which no one else saw any occasion. The disciples said it was a waste, but Jesus commended her for her extravagant act of devotion and said that wherever his gospel was preached, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Our Lord is carried beyond himself with joy when he sees any of us doing what Mary did, being abandoned to him. God spilt the life of his Son that the world might be saved. Are we prepared to spill out our lives for him? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this woman of God, one that we would do well to emulate as we sit at your feet to listen and really hear. As we find his feet the place where we can be consoled for the pain of life. And may we give everything, the most precious thing we have, our own lives to him as we worship at his feet. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.